Today's passage comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 25. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. This is the word of God. Today's sermon title is Groaning in Hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your mercy. Lord, we pray for your grace. Lord, even though we do not deserve your kindness, your goodness, Lord, that your presence, that you would meet with us, that you would shower us, pour out your kindness to us, Lord, by speaking to us, to our hearts, your word in the power of your Spirit, that we may be fed and rescued and edified and strengthened. Lord, we look to you. We ask for your help. Lord, may your name be exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name. Last week we talked about how as Christians we are not to be driven by the desire for success in this world. We're not to be driven by any kind of guilt. We're not to be driven by a sense of duty primarily, but we talked about how we're to be driven by the joy that comes from the hope that God has set before us by giving us his promises. Ultimately, we're driven by the worth of the glory of God, because the glory of God is the primary promise that God has set before us. Eternity of infinite joy in the presence of the glory of God. So, in our passage, Paul, he focuses on how, especially in verse 24-25, that we are saved in hope. It says, "For in hope we have been saved." We are Christ, God, through Christ, he saves us, but he saves us in hope.
And in our passage, Paul gives us very important teaching regarding our salvation. That in teaching us that we're saved in hope, he gives us, especially the passage that we read, he gives us very important teachings about the nature of Christianity and nature of our salvation. Because last week we focused on the aspect of hope that most people like. You know, whenever we talk about joy, and whenever we talk about the infinite, eternal promises of joy in God and God's provision, how God will meet our every desire, legitimate desires, and people, we that's the part that we get really excited and we like that message, right? But while all that is true, Bible also teaches us another very important aspect of our salvation and of Christianity and of our faith, or of our salvation that is in hope. So in this passage, he teaches us that because we're saved in hope, because we do not have what we long for. The very thing that we desire and we're longing for, because we're saved in hope, we do not have it yet, right? And so in verse 24, he said, after Paul says we have been saved in hope, he says, but hope that is seen is not hope. If you already have what you hope for, that's not really hope, right? You hope for things that you do not yet have. So he says, for who hopes for what he already sees or what he already has? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So if we're saved in hope, it necessarily entails that what God has promised us is what we long for, what we desire, necessarily we do not have it yet. And he goes on to say, we're sort of going backwards here, because of how Paul set it up. I don't think he was thinking about preaching a sermon from this text necessarily. I'm going to go, you know, up the backwards. Okay. Because we are saved in hope, not only we do not have what we long for, the main goal that we long for, the glory of God, the presence of God, in this side of heaven, in this fallen and sinful world, because we're saved in hope, in verse 22, not only the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So this is significant because this freedom, this liberation from bondage of sin and death and decay and ugliness and all the awful things about this fallen world, like mosquitoes and cancer, and I hate mosquitoes and awful things, right? That Paul is saying this creation, as wonderful as it may look, it's not how God originally designed it. It's not supposed to decay. It's not supposed to be ugly, the parts of it. It's not supposed to be this awful. So creation personified here, it's groaning and it's suffering. And Paul uses child pain, childbirth pain. And a lot of people say, especially, you know, the ladies, some of you say to men, like, you guys know have no idea. Men, you guys have no idea what kind of pain. The reason why women have a lot higher tolerance for pain is because, you know, women have to deal with birth pain. So point is not like, is it the birth pain is, you know, most awful pain. That's not the point. Point is that it's a very significant, horrendous pain. It's not a small thing. So creation is groaning and is suffering. But in verse 23, he says, and not only this, we, but also we ourselves, Christians, believers, followers of Christ, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning I take this to be the Spirit is the deposit, first fruit, the guaranteeing deposit. Even though we have the deposit, we know we're going to receive this promise that's coming because of our faith in Christ, and God affirms this through His Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We suffer in this life. Even as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So this is very important. Paul says, yes, there is unbelievable hope. There is this eternal future of joy that we look forward to that should drive us, right? Yet he does not hold back. He doesn't pull punches. But he says, yet, just like the creation is groaning and suffering, we ourselves, even as Christians, we groan and we suffer because we're saved in hope. Now, that's the main point of the sermon. I'm going to argue that this is not very depressing. But this is very important, right? Paul, the Bible, clearly teaches us. See, Paul, Bible, is so realistic, right? He doesn't say, we have this amazing hope, God is awesome, you know, joy, peace. He doesn't just say those things. He says, we groan and we suffer. Briefly, in what ways do we suffer? And in what ways we groan? So first, he mentioned we groan and we suffer because life this side of heaven is life of waiting, right? Because we're saved in hope. He says we eagerly, but we wait. What we truly hope for, the fulfillment of our deepest desire, we're not going to be fulfilled in this side of life. We have to wait for eternity. We have to wait for the return of Christ. So there is groaning of waiting. How many of you like waiting? Right? Some are better than others. Right? But waiting, it's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be difficult because we don't have what we long for. And it more intense the desire of longing, more intense the groaning. So there is this sense of hunger and longing and sense of discontentment with the present situation. Paul says that's how it's supposed to be. That's how God designed it. Not only that, Paul, in this passage we read, there is groaning because of what I call, we have to live a life of progressive sanctification. In verse 12, he doesn't say, so then, brethren, you are now completely set free from power of sin. Go home and relax. He doesn't say that, right? He says in verse 12, he says, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but to live according to, not live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live, right? So what he's saying is that we have obligation to fight, to struggle against our sinful nature that is within us, even as Christians. Even as Christians, even after Jesus' Spirit is poured out, we put our faith in Christ and Spirit is poured out, Paul says we have to fight and we have to put to death. It doesn't say, oh, because of the Spirit, your sinful nature, your flesh, the deeds of the body will just shrivel up and die. It doesn't say that. We have to actively put to death by living according to the Spirit. And this is not easy. This is not pain-free, right? Sometimes we have to do agonizing battle with our sinful nature. You know, Paul says he beats his body, right? To fight, to bring it to obedience to Christ. So there is this groaning of fighting, living with our sinful nature and fighting and putting our sinful deeds of our body to death. And then verse 17, we groan because we are following Christ, his example of life of self-denying love. It says, if we are, basically he's saying, we are his God's heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, so that we may also glorify with him. So we groan because we have to wait. We live with the unfulfilled desires in this world. We groan because of our fight against our sin and our fight for sanctification. And then we groan because we are voluntarily following Christ in the life of self-denying love, suffering for the sake of others in the footstep of Christ. Okay, so those are some ways just mentioned in this passage that we suffer, we groan in this side of heaven. Now, very often, you know, I have heard a number of instances where people come up to me and say, Pastor John, why do you focus so much on suffering? I mean, was your like master's thesis on suffering or something? Did you major in suffering in your seminary? And I say, no, I didn't write a thesis in my seminary. I had no majors. Why? Because I'm going to argue the reason why suffering comes up so much in my sermon, because it, as far as I could tell, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, suffering comes up, I believe, because the Bible talks about suffering all the time. See, I'm preaching from Romans 8. I mean, for a lot of people, Romans 8 is the most uplifting, you know, when you get depressed, a lot of people go to Romans 8, because Romans 8 has passages like, all things work for the good of those who love him, those who are called by God, right? Romans 8 ends with, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, right? Romans 8 has passages like, who can be against us if God is for us? This is one of the most uplifting chapter in the Bible. But in this, probably one of the most uplifting chapter in the Bible, I didn't write Romans 8, verse 12 through 25. Paul says in verse 17, he says, you know, talking about something very uplifting. He says, Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. We are children of God. But he doesn't end there. He makes it into a conditional statement. Spirit testifies that we are children of God. How wonderful, how uplifting that is. But he makes it into a conditional statement. He says, if we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. See, in the understanding of truth, in Paul's understanding of truth, in biblical understanding of truth, there is no glory apart from the cross. There is no joy apart from this necessary groaning and suffering. Cross and the resurrection, suffering and glory, is the two main components of the message that God has given us. I am not making this up, right? This is not my personal pet theology, or just, you know, I'm just into, I'm very depressed, you know, kind of person, I'm into suffering. No. When we carefully read, it is built into the very message that God gives us so that we cannot escape. Now, I'm going to argue this, like I said, this is not depressing statement, because does Paul sound depressed to you here? Right? In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." See, he doesn't deny that we're going to suffer, that there is suffering and groaning in this life. What he says is that the future glory, the value and the worth of future glory is so infinitely greater than the present suffering, so that you can't even compare the two. We gladly forego of the pleasure of this world, and we gladly embrace the suffering and groaning that is in Christ in this life, in order to gain much greater, much infinitely valuable promise that God has given for us. So for Paul, this is worthwhile investment. He gladly does it. In the gospel, there is this necessarily letting go of the pleasure of this world and embracing the suffering in order to gain something far greater. So we do it joyfully, gladly, willingly, and voluntarily. No one's forcing us. Now, I'm going to say, well, before that, okay. So this is the very nature of Christianity. This is very nature of the gospel that has given to us. This is how God set it up. This is, he designed it. Why is it like this? Because he wanted it. A very good illustration of this is how God brings Israelites out of Egypt, and he doesn't bring them right into the promised land right straight away, but he lets them wander in the desert, right? They're out of the bondage of sin, but they're not in the promised land yet, right? They must wait. They must trust, learn to trust God and wait. There's so much wisdom and purpose in why God sets it up like this, and I can't go into that right now. But this is the very nature of Christianity. Okay, now I'm going to say, so that's the main point of sermon. Now, let me go into some applications. If this is the main, this is how God set it up, right? There has to be a suffering, groaning, waiting, fighting, putting to death, right? Foregoing of worldly pleasures and ambitions for the sake of greater treasure of Christ. If this is how God set it up, and this is a bedrock of the gospel, I'm going to say, those people who say, okay, I get it, I understand. You know what? Count me in. I'm game. I want to be a Christian. I'll buy the whole thing, right? This is a sign of true biblical Christian. See, if Spirit is working in our lives and he has opened our spiritual eyes to see the value and the worth of the treasure that God is in Christ, this message of suffering and groaning does not deter the true disciples. You know, when we do evangelism, a lot of people say, oh, don't mention about hell, don't mention about suffering, don't mention about the cross, don't mention about self-denial, just tell them the good stuff, right? Just get them in, right? No. Because if God is working in the person's life through the power of the Spirit, if God is indeed drawing people to Christ, the message of suffering and groaning will not deter the person from coming to Christ. Throughout the church history, people could not, persecutions could not, all the groaning and all the sufferings could not stop, deter people from coming to Christ. Because God was at work. And they say things like, let the good and kindreds go. Let my life also. People lay down their earthly life pleasures and their lives of their family members to come to Christ because their eyes has been opened. They were consumed by the glory of God. And they said, this is so worth it. This is the sign of Mark, true sign of the mark of true disciple of Christ. People who have genuine Christian faith. Conversely, as in the parable that Jesus tells us about sower, where there are seeds that were sown in the rocky soil, so that in the beginning it looks like they're okay because they sprout, they start to grow and they're happy, right? But because there's no deep root, when persecution comes, when hardship comes, they dry up and they just die and they do not bear any fruit. One of the clear signs that someone's faith is not genuine, is not a biblical saving faith, they're not genuine disciple of Christ, is that when things are good, when feelings are wonderful, right? You can't distinguish them from genuine Christians. They may even raise their hands and cry and they say they love God and love Jesus and they're on fire. But as soon as persecution hits, when things get difficult, when there's lots of groaning, they quit. They say, you know what? This is not what I signed up for. No, thank you very much. I'm out of here. So, throughout the church history, persecutions and suffering and groaning and waiting and fighting, hard, difficult fight against sin has been the thing that separate the genuine Christians from not so genuine Christians. Now, we live in a day and age where people are not interested in truth in general. Most people are interested in what works for them right now, temporarily. They would invest a lot of time and energy and seek out what makes them feel good right now, right? What tickles their ears, right? People become more and more, in a short-sighted way, pragmatists, and they're not interested in truth. And this influence of the world has been coming into the church as well. So that growing more and more so, Christians, more and more so-called Christians are stopped, they're losing interest in what God really has to say in the Bible. A lot of people are not interested in saying, what has God really said? What is the truth that God is teaching? We lose our interest. And what people are interested is, does God, does the Bible, does Christianity have anything that I like? Even though what we like may not be actually good for us. And unfortunately, more and more growing, so some of the churches have been catering to these kind of trend. Instead of saying, this is important, this is how it is so, because this is what God says. Instead of saying that, they say, what do you want? What can we give you in order so that you will get what you want? Instead of saying what is true and what does God want, we're asking people. We're more interested in what is popular and what is desirable in people's eyes rather than what is true. Because we are short-sighted, because in the long term, what we want, if it's not what God wants for us, it will hurt us, it will kill us. So they are a lot of There are many counterfeit Christianity, a lot of counterfeit gospels in our culture, in our Christian scene today. And a lot of them are very attractive initially, superficially, right? And what some of them do is that they load up with this all this encouraging and exciting and sweet, all these things up from the Bible, and they take out all the uncomfortable, demanding, convicting truth, right? And the crazy thing is people flock over that kind of Christianity or that kind of religion, that kind of false message. And then we get used to that kind of way of doing church so that our attitude when we come to God is not often like, what is the truth? What does God is really saying? What does the Bible really say? We don't ask that question. What we do is, how do I like this church? How does it feel, you know? Does it fit my style? You know, because I'm a very, you know, hip, interesting kind of person. Is this church kind of interesting and hip, right? Not only there are counterfeit churches that are not churches at all, they're not churches of God, there are also a lot of defective churches and defective teachings. Because to the degree, if you pick and choose what you like from the Bible, what you teach and what you preach, if to the degree that you pick and choose, you don't read the whole thing and try to understand the overall main central point, but if you pick and choose to that degree, the message and the ministry and the church will be defective. And to the degree it is defective, it's going to hurt us, it's going to hinder us from our Christian growth, and it's going to hold us back. And this is nothing new. This is nothing new, right? In the Old Testament, this is, you know, if I haven't read it in the Bible, I wouldn't have believed it because it's so blatantly crazy and sinful. But in Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11, we don't have 9, but I'll just read it. 9 through 11, this is a section where God is charging, he's indicting this Israel for their sins of idolatries and all kinds of other sins, and God is listing their sin. And in verse 9, it goes like this. For this, meaning Israel, this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. They were so hardened in their heart. They were so spiritually blinded. They would, to the effect, they were saying, we don't want to know the truth. Don't prophesy. Don't the truth about God, what God has, or what God says to us. We don't want to, you know what, tell us pleasant things, smooth things, things that will stroke our ego, things that will, that we want to hear. Tell us illusions, fantasies, because we prefer that over the truth. Don't confront us with the Holy One of Israel. So let me close with applications. In some ways, in order to be a Christian, so-called, if you had to change or pick and choose or select a certain particular kind of flavor of Christianity that fits your taste or your desire, right? Doing that is worse than rejecting the gospel flat out. It is, it's much better to say, God, I'm not interested in you. I don't want your truth. I want to do my own thing. Right? That is better than saying, I love God. I'm a Christian. I believe in the word of God. And yet you twist the word of God and make it into something it is not and say that you're a Christian. That's worse. So, my first warning is those of you who have a hard time with what we call hard sayings of the Bible, right? Or difficult or unpleasant or convicting or what sometimes we could say depressing part of the Bible. Warning is that if you do that, then you don't have the gospel. You don't have the true Christianity. What you have is something else. And you will not be a true follower of Christ. You will not receive true salvation. So, please understand that you cannot do that. God has rejected Israel for doing that in the Old Testament, as we see in Isaiah. And God will do so now with the people who claim the name of Christ, but who twist and pick and choose and preach and teach illusions. So, first application, let's call a spade a spade. Let's not twist. Let's not pick and choose. Let's go to the word and say, you know what? That's what it says. This is word of God. Let us not say otherwise. Okay. My second application is this. If we don't get in, if we don't grow to how to handle with this reality of hope, this joyful, amazing hope, as well as present groaning and suffering. If we don't get squared away, if we can't deal with this, in a worst case scenario, you can't be a Christian. In a less severe case, you're not going to be able to grow as a Christian if you can't deal with this two aspects of the gospel. What do I mean by this? If you have such a hard time with the suffering business and following Christ and the cost and all this, right? If you don't know how to deal with this, that is going to hinder your Christian growth. I've seen many people who, after 10, 20, 30 years of attending church, they do not grow. Because they don't know how to deal with this thing. They get, right? So in order for us to grow and mature as a Christian, you have to learn to how to deal with this, both the hope as well as groaning and suffering. Conversely, another way of putting it, so one of the signs of maturity, how do you know you're growing? One of the ways you know you're growing is that you could deal with this. You know, you're not like happy about it. You're not jumping, going, you're not going around jumping up and down. But you know, say, hey, you know what? I could deal with this. See, I remember when I was a young Christian, a baby Christian, infant Christian, when I was reading the Bible, when I see passages about suffering, it would just bother me so much. I was like, ah. I quickly go over, you know, skip over. I would glance over. You know, there are many techniques, right? Sometimes you know it's coming, so you stop. Or sometimes you know it's coming, and then you quickly skip over, right? Or you use a highlight method. You just highlight the ones verses you like, and you just go from highlight to highlight. You know, there are many techniques to do this, right? So I remember doing that. Right? And it would bother me so much and it would upset me so much. Right? But one thing I noticed is that as I was growing, it didn't bother me as much. I was starting to get more interest in truth than how I felt at an emotional level. So, one very important sign of true Christian maturity is how do we handle sufferings and groaning as Christians, and as we get to do this better and better, we see that we are maturing in Christ. And how that happens is that not that God's gonna, you know, give us thick skins or whatever. What he does is that he shows us more and more of his glory, more the beauty and the worthiness and the joy that is in Christ, so that compared to that, this present suffering doesn't look that bad. So it's not how we toughen ourselves. That's not how we do it. It is that as we go to God and depend on him, and we ask him to reveal more of him, more of himself to us, we grow. And so practically, we may have to start from the level of acknowledgement. Okay, I know I don't like it, but it's true. You read it, it's there, saying it's true. And then once you acknowledge it's there, it's true, then you start asking God, God, help me. If this is your truth, help me to be okay with this. Help me to be like Paul and thrive even under this kind of situations, because I see the infinite worth of your glory, right? We don't toughen ourselves. We don't bring ourselves to be courageous and be tough regarding suffering. No, we go to God and then we ask God for his grace and his mercy. And I really, I'm going to close with this. I really challenge you and encourage you to cultivate a habit of your heart where you do not come to the Bible, or you do not think about, whenever you think about the gospel or the truth, you do not come with your preference or your what you want as a main thing that is guiding you. But you come to the Word and you elevate the Bible as the Word of God, and you learn to submit to it, and you embrace the whole thing as God helps you. So let's go into a time of prayer, because this is hard. This is not easy for any one of us. We do not want to sugarcoat our struggles. We do not want to ignore the sins in our lives and struggles that we must face, and the spiritual growth that must happen by the grace of God. But the overall message of the Bible is that this is a good news, because it's this salvation. The blessings will happen not because of who we are, but because who God is. And he will make it happen because of his mercy and grace and faithfulness, and he will receive all the honor and glory. So let's come before the Lord right now, and let's reflect on the passage, and let's ask the Lord to really impress upon our heart the truth, and that we could cry out to God for his mercy and grace even now as we pray. Let's pray.